This morning, we are talking about Christian stewardship. Giving of our lives, our finances, our time, our resources to the church. I've been at First Baptist Church for almost 3 years. April 1st is when I started, but Dave Holton says, let's just go with April 2nd. Over those 3 years that we have been here, I've only preached on giving three times, not because I think it's important, but because I think it's something that God does in our hearts, not just a pastor from the front putting pressure or compulsion on you. But this is a really important message, and as I looked at it, I learned wonderful things this week I've never seen before. It is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. I know what it says on the screen. You were hoping you could get by with only verse 6 to 15 and 9 verses, but we're not going to read them all. We're just going to go through them. It is a wonderful passage. Today, following the morning service, we will have a short congregational meeting as part of our hour of prayer. It is our budget. The church will vote on the budget that we presented. You've had the budget. It was available 2 weeks ago. But this is your opportunity to come and to ask questions and to hear and understand our church budget. And I would love for all of you to be there. You do not have to be a member to attend a congregational meeting. You need to be a member in order to vote. But it gives you a window into the heart of the church. What are we about? What matters to us? And so that part of the meeting will only be about 10 minutes, I'm told. And the rest of the time is going to be our hour of prayer, which I think it's appropriate. The business of the church is spiritual business. We pray, we trust the Lord, we humbly listen to the Lord, we look to his word, and we seek God's wisdom in how we live as a church. This is not just management. It is spiritually responsible to God in all that we do. After all, he is the head. It's his church. And we are his body. For many of us who grew up in the church, sermons on financial giving and support were really clearly taught to us as an act of worship. I'm so grateful for the way I was taught, the humility of my parents, my father, a welder, laborer, who didn't even have opportunity to go to post-secondary education. He was a humble, godly man. He would hardly believe if he were able to understand that I've been more than 9 years post-secondary education. But my father loved the Lord. And in his humility, he taught us all the very simple plan. You give God 10% of all you owe. Of all you own. Because it's all his anyways. But it's an act of worship. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. And my father's heart was the Lord's. I think it's a beautiful thing that we pass this on as a church. It's important. There is a biblical precedent that we tithe. The word tithing, this idea of giving 10%, is all the way through the Old Testament. Abraham tithed 10% to Melchizedek. Jacob tithed 10%. Israel as a nation was called to tithe 10% of their wealth, their crops, their cattle, everything. It was first fruits according to the law. The very last book of the Old Testament in Malachi calls God's people to bring to the temple, to the church, 10% of all they own. It was their tithe. And then as God caused them to prosper, they could give more as a free will offering. Those would be offerings. So you had tithes, which you would give consistently and regularly out of your intentional desire, 10% of all you owned. And then there would be offerings you would give more. That is an Old Testament precedent. And it's in keeping with the regular sacrifices. There were required sacrifices to cover sin. And then there were free will offerings. There were votive offerings. There were peace offerings. There were things that you could give extra as a symbol of your devotion to God, of acts of devotion and worship. Or if you made vows, you would be good on your vows to God. They were not commanded. You were not forced to do them. They were free will offerings. And so we come to this idea of tithes and offerings. The prophet Malachi chastised God's people. Because what they were doing in Malachi is, he said they were robbing God. But what they were doing is going to their flocks and taking the blind and the lame and the weak, the animals that would not strengthen their portfolio or their herd, in Old Testament terms, and they'd give the real weak ones to God because they didn't want them to reproduce and have a whole bunch of weak ones. They gave what was defected to God. And the prophet says they were robbing God. So we have an Old Testament precedent for a tithe and giving. But the New Testament doesn't mention the tithe. The New Testament tells us to give with grace. In this wonderful passage. Now, Leona and I still practice our tithe. We give 10% of what we have. She's the only other person in the church that I know how much they give, because I know her portfolio. I do not handle church money. I do not know whether you give or not. I have no idea of how much. And what a wonderful thing. It's before God, and it comes from the honesty of your hearts. But we also have opportunity to give extra when we hear of nephews and niece and other people, missionaries and friends we have from college we want to support extra. We give to missions beyond that. I think it's a good thing to do. But this morning, we're not going to talk about tithes. This morning, we want to talk about giving with grace. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're not there yet, if you need a Bible, we have them in the pews, and it's on page 1150. As you are turning, I remember telling this story 2 years ago when our children were little. My youngest daughter was in grade one, and I was a pastor in Banff, and I had prepared my offering, my tithes, and I wrote the check, and I left it on the little computer desk we had in the kitchen. It was right, you go to the kitchen, have your coffee, breakfast, you grab the check, and I could bring it to church. It was my offering for the church. And my daughter was like 6 years old, and she noticed it, and she said, "Dad, what is this?" And I said, trying to keep it simple, I said, "It's money for Jesus." And she looked at me really confused, and she said, "Dad, I don't want to be mean, but why does Jesus need money?" And I was shocked. And I actually had to say to her, "You know what, Lindsay? You are right. That's a fantastic question. Jesus does not need money, but his church does. And it's his church, and he has called us to be faithful, to support the gospel, that our lives are marked by it. It's how we pay for the ministry of those who serve us, pastors, missionaries, for all the ministries we do, a place to grow and worship and be discipled. It is a place where two things happen. As we give to God, it's worshipful trust of God, but it's also just practical giving to the needs of the church in order to continue its ministry. And in both, we are commanded to give. Now, the New Testament does not put emphasis on the tithe. It just puts emphasis on giving with grace. And it also emphasizes preaching and teaching primarily in the New Testament for the church. There is benevolent care. There is meeting the needs of the church. But the responsibility of the church and missionaries is to go with the gospel. Some people would say, "Well, I don't just want to give to a building." And I can see their concern. The danger is we just build buildings or programs and we're not actually preaching and teaching the gospel. Our focus becomes just keeping the lights on. But I still think it's a responsibility. Even in the Old Testament, the people were commanded to give to the building of the temple, which in all its glory far surpassed First Baptist Church in size and glory and beauty to the glory of God. So God has a purpose. And as we understand, we come to this place and we are reminded to give generously to the work of God. We are told that the elders who work hard at preaching and teaching are to be supported, and they're to give themselves fully to it, and they're to make their living from it, to give themselves full time to this work. We've also seen the great support of missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. They went out around all the churches in the Mediterranean, and all the churches were characterized by the same thing. They gave generously for the advancement of the gospel and for the needs of the church in Jerusalem. The church is God's design for how the gospel will be shared. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He did not say, "I will build this Christian agency." Although, if they are truly a gospel ministry, they're an extension of the church, and they are a good thing. We should support them, but not at the expense of not supporting the church. I really believe that if God's primary plan is to build the church, our primary giving needs to be to the church. Now, I support missions agencies. But the reality of this passage and what we will see is our faithfulness to gospel ministry. We have a priority to support the primary source of our spiritual growth. A simple way of putting it is that we need to support the spiritual table where we are fed. If we want gospel work to continue and gospel witness to continue here as a strong witness in Calgary, and this is your church, then I encourage you and challenge you to be a part of the ministry in this church financially. Now, I was told once by a senior pastor that the best time to preach on giving is when you're doing well and you're not in financial crisis. Well, I think that's where we are at. I want to invite you to take the bulletin. In the very back of the bulletin, you can see on the right-hand side in the bottom corner on the back, we give the numbers of the support of our budget every single year, every single week. So our budget year to date at this point in January is $35,481. That's what our budget divided up over the year. And I would really encourage you to come and see and be a part of what our budget meeting is following the service. Our giving to date, current year-to-date giving, is $24,556. We are $10,000 at variance, and we also include the attendance, which to me is a great testimony of God's faithfulness to us. But I want to say to you, our church is in an incredibly wonderful financial place. We have no debt at all. In all of our buildings, in all of this property, we are not indebted to anyone. All the reconstruction of the manse, we have no indebtedness whatsoever. We ended last year, if you were watching these numbers, with a very significant surplus. And so as we start this new year, we see that God has provided this surplus so that we have residual funds. We have a parking lot that generates a significant amount of money that eventually could cover all the costs for the care and maintenance of our building and all of our properties. But at this point, we still use the revenues from our property, from our parking lot and the rentals. We still use it for our operating budget. As the church is growing, our giving is growing, and eventually we will be at a place where we are able to cover all of our ministry, all of our operating budget from the gifts of God's people. And our parking lot will provide for all the upkeep and the maintenance of this building and all our properties. We are incredibly blessed by God. We have a place right downtown, a very significant ministry where we have all of our bills paid. Now, we have $10,000 short at variance, but We're recovering from Christmas. There are times in the year when we're lower than others. But God has provided, and I have seen it in the 3 years I've been here. We are blessed by God. We are in a very good place financially. And the reason I say all of those things is this is God's work. And this is a good time to preach on giving. Because there's absolutely no other motive except to say, what does the Bible say? And how will we as God people worship and honor him? There is no crisis. We are grateful for all of you who have given generously to the work of First Baptist Church. And we simply pray that it will increase. So I want to pray, and then we're going to look at these verses. Will you pray with me? Father, in all these things, we are grateful. We are grateful for those who have gone before us and in their faithfulness and their vision of this church in this place in Calgary. They have given over all these years, and we have absolutely no debt. With great generosity, our hearts turn to you with a great and humble vision for ministry in the future. Father, would you bring new life? Would you build your church in this place? You call us to be faithful, and you give us the joy in all that we will do. You have placed us here in Calgary to be a gospel witness for your glory. Make it so, Lord. Work through us by your grace. We are your servants. And all we have is yours, and all we are is yours, and all we will be is yours. Speak, Lord. Your servants are here listening. And we dedicate our hearts to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I've preached on part of this passage before in chapter 8, but what I noticed over this week is that there is an amazing connection between chapter 8 and chapter 9. In chapter 8, Paul is using the example of the churches in Macedonia, in particular Philippi, the church in Philippi, as an example, but this letter is not written to Philippi. This letter is written to Corinth. In chapter 9, he gives directions to the church in Corinth. So what he's doing in chapter 8, he says, here's an example. And then in chapter 9, he says, here is direction. And they're absolutely connected. It's amazing that the verse that most of us know is chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then go down to chapter 9, verse 11. We have this wonderful verse. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So this is really his direction in chapter 9. But in chapter 8, he gives us an example of generous faithfulness that comes from the heart of these churches. There are three things we'll learn this morning in this passage. The first one is that giving starts with God's grace. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Giving starts with God's grace. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in the wealth of generosity on their part. God's grace was given in verse 1, and it changes them. It's the power of this Macedonian example. And what's amazing you find in these first two verses is God gives them something, but he doesn't give them wealth. Do you see it in verse 1? He gives them grace. In fact, for those who have a name it, claim it, prosperity gospel that says I put a little seed money in for God and I get back great wealth, it begins with God's grace. It's obvious that he is not giving them great wealth, because even the grace that's given to them, they are still giving out of what? Poverty. They are still in poverty. In fact, that verse is quite strong. Look what it says. It's a severe test, and they're being afflicted. And how is the adjective used to describe poverty? Extreme poverty. It's amazing. He gives us this grace. And for this church, that's an example. He doesn't even remove their poverty. And then we see their motivation. Do you see it in verse 1? Verse 2, they have abundance. They really do have an abundance. But again, it's not what you expect. It's not abundance of wealth. It's abundance of joy. That somehow when you give your offering, aren't you glad the offering's already been taken this morning? There is no expectation for you to give again this morning. It's purely, look at what God could do in us. That his grace would somehow fill our hearts and we would have joy in this giving. What a beautiful example. Jesus says in the parable of the rich man who grows these big barns and builds new barns and stores, and I have great for the future, and that very night his soul is required of him. Jesus explains in Luke 12, in that parable, he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when you have abundance. He's talking about the abundance of things. Even if you have it all, does his life consist of possessions? His life was gone. There is something more than the abundance of wealth that God can give, and it's so obvious in these verses. It is by grace, the abundance of joy. That's the point of these verses. God gives us grace, giving with grace. That's the title of the sermon. It changes us. It changes us and gives us the power to give, not just giving us the wealth to give. It's actually a statistically proven fact that the more wealth you have will not produce more giving. Now, there are exceptions. But those who have more give a smaller percentage. And you could argue, well, yeah, but even their smaller percentage is a larger amount. They have $100 million and a tithe would be $10 million, but they give $1 million. But hey, nobody's complaining. $1 million is a very good donation. And you would say even their small percentage is a large amount, but the response is there's also the remaining amount is larger as well. The issue is not when I have more, I will give more. Statistically, you likely won't. Now, there are exceptions, and God has put in the hearts of some great joy for his glory to give. But likely it will be the opposite. Beyond all these things, we really are self-focused at the heart level, aren't we? And I'm preaching to myself. There needs to be a change of our heart. There needs to be the grace of God that we hold on loosely to our things, that we have great joy. And maybe you do already. Maybe you have a missionary friend that you give to them and you see, that guy is the best investment of any money I've ever given. He loves people and shares the gospel. That's the joy of gospel-supported ministry. So Paul gives them this great example in chapter 8, verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that was given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, what is amazing about these churches in Macedonia is that this is the Philippian church. Remember, the Philippian jailer had come to the end of himself. He was going to kill himself. And then Paul cries out to him, don't harm yourself. And he is transformed by the gospel. And he experiences God's grace. That's the example in chapter 8. It is giving starts with God's grace. It changes us in order to give, not just changing our bank account in order to give. He changes us. We see the same thing in chapter 9. Here's his correction and encouragement to the Corinthian church now in chapter 9. Look at verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. He's not just talking about the Macedonians anymore. He's now saying to you. So that having all sufficiency in all things, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely. He's given to the poor. And you expect him to say he's given money and wealth to the poor. But what does it say? His righteousness. The blood of Christ and the preciousness of redemption and transformation. What good does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What he gives is something that redeems a soul, righteousness to the poor. Powerful description of those who are really poor could have all the possessions of the world and still be poor and lose their soul. Look at verse 10. He supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. He will supply and he will multiply your seed for sowing. And you expect it to say, yes, seed money. I put my money in the plate for God and then I come out the other end and I collect everything he wants to give me. But what does the verse say? What is the increase? What is the harvest? Isn't it beautiful? It is your righteousness. What a wonderful thing, because my heart has been changed by God's grace. I have great joy in the gospel work that God is doing. And I say to you, I have great joy in the gospel work God is doing at First Baptist Church. That in the simple, humble preaching of God's word, he is changing me, your pastor, and he is changing us. Thank God that there is a gospel work through the faithfulness of all those who have given all these years. We stand on their shoulders continuing to preach this gospel of hope. It's the same thing. Giving starts with God's grace in verse 8. And it produces this increase in this harvest of righteousness. And it makes us generous. Look at verse 11 in chapter 9. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. See, the first thing we learn in both chapter 8 and 9 is the example of the Philippian Macedonian church and the command to the church in Corinth, which is also to us. Oh, that God's grace will so captivate our heart that we will be abundant in joy. The second thing we learn about giving, which is wonderful and is amazing in chapter 8, let's go back to chapter 8, is in the next two verses, that giving is actually a response to God's grace. What begins in the heart by our experience of God's grace is evidenced in our lives in the power to give. Look at verse 3 and 4. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part of the relief of the saints. It's a personal response. It begins in their heart. They gave according to their means, and I think it's just wise. You shouldn't give beyond your means with this blind, flippant presumption on God that says, I'll give all my money to the church, and then you just presume on God's goodness. No, they gave according to their means, and where possible, they gave even more. But what is wonderful about it was from their own accord. Do you see it at the end of verse 3? It's your heart's desire. It's your decision. It's not garnishing your wages, though it would be kind of fun if we could do that, I think. I know in some countries you make a decision, you tell your employer which church, and it just goes automatic, and that would be pretty fantastic. Not really. It wouldn't. We might get more money, but it wouldn't engage our hearts. It would not be fantastic. They're giving as they decide, according to their own will. And Paul is going to tell the church in Corinth the same thing. But look at verse 4. Isn't it just crazy? They're begging us for the opportunity, earnestly, for the favor of taking part of the relief of the saints. Now remember, this church has extreme poverty. They're being afflicted. There's all kinds of persecution, things that are going on in the church in Philippi. But they want to be a part of the larger church. They're a brand new church plant. Remember, Paul is there and he meets the women at the river, and Lydia becomes a Christian and he shares with her whole household and they believe and are saved. And then the Philippian jailer, there's this earthquake and they all come to faith and lives are so transformed that they want to be a part of the larger ministry of the church, of this gospel proclamation. They want to be a part of what God is doing through the Apostle Paul and through the church, even giving to the church in Jerusalem. See, it's a personal response to God's grace in your own life. It's the joy of giving is the work of God. At First Baptist Church, we do not want to amass fortunes. We do not just want to become a wealthy church with all kinds of portfolio and investments just in case we have a rainy day. We do not want to just be a wealthy church. We answer to God, and our desire is to be a faithful church. A church where there are new Christians coming to faith. Where our CE building, they used to have a Sunday school between 500 and 700 children, would be filled with the 60,000 young adults and young professionals all around us, where we would have a gospel witness, an evangelism training, a discipleship center. In the book of Acts, they met in the temple courts and in their homes, where we would have a gospel witness all around this city, at the heart of the city. Where First Baptist Church would be an equipping center. We have so much space in this church. Can you imagine if the city would gather here to pray for the city core? Right downtown. If we would become a place of training, preaching, and faithful gospel word ministry. Bible training classes, biblical theology. A church that is alive and well for gospel purposes. This is a faithful church. A church that has the agenda of Jesus Christ alone, who is our head. The church of Philippi that sees the difference that God's grace made in their lives. And they beg for the privilege and the favor to be a part of something so much bigger than them. Giving is a personal response, but it's a response to God's grace. You know and have experienced what God has done in your life. And the purpose and mark of your life is to be faithful to your Savior. That's our prayer. The impact of the gospel would go on long after we are gone. That there would remain at the heart of this city a gospel witness through First Baptist Church long after we are gone. That we would be healthy and holy. In the New Testament, the impact of the gospel is the increase of God's word. My annual report that I just wrote this week has a simple title, and I... that the increase of God's word is inseparable from the increase of disciples. In the book of Acts, in chapter 6, it says, "And the word of the Lord, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Can you believe that? The very ones that rejected Jesus and pushed him to the cross. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why? Because the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Why? That's Acts 6. Because just before it, it says, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." You can follow it all the way through the book of Acts. By the time you get to Acts 19 in the city of Ephesus, the gateway to all of Asia Minor. In chapter 19, verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. And here is the heartbeat of it all. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. My dear friends, would that this would be true of us. This is our DNA. This is who we are at First Baptist Church. We've devoted ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Would that God would work through us, that we would have abundant joy, that we would beg for the opportunity to be a part of something so much bigger than us. I love how the New Testament doesn't just reduce it to 10%. It starts with grace, and it's a response to grace. If we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we see it in the lives of those in Macedonia in chapter 8, but in chapter 9, we find it in Paul's instruction to the church and to us as well. Beginning in verse 6, he says, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about this verse. We think sparingly means I give a little, and bountiful means I give a lot. It just seems natural. But if you have a subscript in your Bible, a little number or a letter, follow that word bountiful to the bottom. You know what that word means? With a blessing. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. But if you sow with a blessing, you will reap with a blessing. It is this idea of fearful, sparingly giving. It's a bad investment if you're just looking for financial return. But to give is a blessing. You will reap a blessing. Look at verse 7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. It's the exact same thing. Isn't that what Paul said in chapter 8? Their own accord. This is between you and God, which you decide in your heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion. That's why I'm so careful not to preach on giving all the time. We have so many examples of misuse and TV evangelists and all this pressure to give. We want to be careful it's not under compulsion, but this is what God's word says. We want our hearts transformed by grace, that we can give in response to God's grace with abundant joy. There's a third and final lesson we find in these verses, and that is that giving reveals our faithfulness to God. You can see it in chapter 8. Let's go back. We looked at verse 1. To 4 in verse 5, and he says, and this desire they had to give, not as we expected. So again, Paul is saying we don't just give because someone expects it. But the key to all of this is understanding their faithfulness to God. Look at the order in verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to the will of God. First to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us, to support the ministry that Paul and others carried out on their behalf. Verse 6, accordingly we urge Titus that when he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Now isn't that powerful? God's grace to us transforms us, and then there's an act of grace through us. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace again. And it doesn't end there. If you go down to verse 19, Paul says, we carry this out near the end of the verse. We carry out this act of grace that is ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. What we've experienced by grace is an act of grace, and it reveals our faithfulness to God. They gave themselves first to the Lord in verse 5 and then to the ministry. It's we're being faithful to the Lord and to what God wants. It's like we're saying, Lord, I want what you want, and I will give myself to your work. Your plan is the church. And the ministry of the church, as it's defined, is preaching and teaching and this gospel word that does its work and those who believe, missionary enterprise, gospel faithful witness, make disciples of all nations. We gather for worship and fellowship to grow. It is the very work of God that we actually worship him when we gather. We are not just singing songs. I saw the Lord of glory, and I worshiped him. And then we are faithful to him as we fellowship with one another, called into fellowship. Do not forsake the assembly. Be a part of the church. The false idea that I just have my Starbucks church, me and a friend, is a rejection of the command to be together. Do not forsake it. You know why? We need to minister to one another. It's not just your needs. All the one another's. You serve one another. You forgive one another. You minister to one another. You pray for one another. You bear one another's burdens. All of them. You can't do them alone. And then we grow in the body. Next Sunday, I'm preaching on Ephesians 4. It's one of the primary passages on a biblical understanding of what the church is called to be. God gave pastors and teachers to the church. Why? And he explains equipping the saints. This week, on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, Pastor Dave and Pastor Sean and myself are going on a 3-day retreat to pray and to ask God to give us direction for a discipleship plan for First Baptist Church. To say what is a biblical response and faithfulness to God to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Pray for us. Next Sunday, I want to share a State of the Union type of address to say this is where we are and this is where we believe God is taking us. This matters because we want every single one of us to grow, and then as we grow, that we would serve and we would share the gospel. Do you recognize what I just did? Worship, fellowship, growth, serve, and multiplication. That's what God has called us to be as a church, as we make disciples. And as you give, it reveals faithfulness to God. There's a lot more we could say in these verses, and I have at least 3 more pages. Let me just say this. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians is the model of a church that is truly transformed by the grace of God. Chapter 9 is the call to a church to be like them and to give and let God do this work in them as well. It's a call to us. And guess what I saw for the first time? Right in the middle of it all is a commitment to be faithful. In the middle of it all, it's not just let's be faithful in how we give. It's not just a sermon from the pulpit that declares to you that as a gift of God's grace, you would support the work of God. But look what it says in the very end of chapter 8. Verse 16, but thanks be to God who put in the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who's famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of God himself and to show you our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. You know what is amazing in these verses? Every single penny that is given to the church, we are accountable to God for it. As you give by God's people, it is his. And Paul clearly lays it out. The act of mercy is how we minister with the gifts that God's people give. And look at the end of that verse, verse 19. For the glory of God himself. So the responsibility between the example and the call is we will be faithful for God's glory. We will take this course so that no one will blame us. See, they have accountability to everyone. That this generous gift is being administered by us. Paul is again explaining, we answer to you, it's our aim to do what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Why would he say that? The Lord's sight is fulfilling the mission that the Lord has. The sight of man is accountability. That you would say, yes, the church is faithful with the gospel. Verse 22, and when they had sent our brother, whom you've often tested and found earnest in these matters, see, they've tested him. There's this accountability, and he's proven himself earnest. But who is now even more earnest than ever because of the great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner, fellow worker for your benefit. As for our brothers, they are messengers of the church. Churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. And then he talks in chapter 9 about what is ready and everything else that we've already heard. Giving starts with God's grace. Giving is a response to God's grace. Giving reveals our faithfulness to God. And receiving requires accountability and the purpose of the glory of God. Oh, that it will be true in First Baptist Church. For his name's sake. Alone. Let's pray. Father, call our hearts that we would give as each one determines, that we would participate, that we would know and experience your grace, and many others would come to this place where the fountain of your truth and the revelation of the gospel through your word is preached from this pulpit every Sunday, regardless of who is preaching. Where the fragrance of Christ is revealed in every single one of your children that make this church their home. Where obedience and holiness marks those who love you and follow you with all their being. In the promise of Jesus, we stand firm that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whether in suffering or in prosperity, let us give with grace. For your glory, we pray. Amen.